Here's our subject today, a work of God in the soul. A work of God in the soul. And here's our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul said, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, my friends, I would say that there are five words that just about sum up what we call Bible theology. Now, that's a tall order, I know, but now you listen to these five words. I would say that there are five words that pretty well sum up Bible theology. If a man can get a hold of what these five words are saying, he can call himself a theologian. And here they are. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Moses stood before the Red Sea as the thundering host of Egyptians descended upon the people of Israel. And he cried, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That was Moses' song. That was his cry. You do not fear. You stand still and you'll see the salvation of the Lord. When David stood before the Philistine giant and declared unto the people, the Lord saveth, the Lord saveth. He says salvation is not by sword or spear, but by the power of God Almighty. And I believe this was David's theme throughout all the Psalms. The Psalms are called the hymn book of the church. But I believe all the way through the Psalms, the theme is this, salvations of the Lord. Salvations of the Lord. Listen to just a few of the verses from Psalms. Psalm 2:8, salvation belongeth to the Lord. In Psalm 37:39, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. Psalm 62:1, my soul waiteth upon God, for from him cometh my salvation. Psalm 98:2, the Lord maketh known his salvation. In Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Psalm 119, I have longed, O Lord, for thy salvation. And when the old man Simeon stood in the temple, he'd been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And this old man Simeon waited for the consolation of Israel. When Mary came into that temple and laid the Lord Jesus Christ in his infant state in the arms of that old man, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he said, Lord, now lettest thy servant die in peace. Let me depart, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. I say that's a summary of Bible theology. I say that's what this book's all about. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation. Well, what do we mean by salvation is of the Lord? What do we mean by a work of God in the soul? Well, several quotations have come down through the years. I've collected several quotations about salvation is of the Lord and the work of God in the soul. And let me give you just a few of them. Here's one from an old-timer many years ago. The whole of the work whereby a lost sinner, a fallen son of Adam, is justified, sanctified, pardoned, and redeemed is of the Lord and of him only. Watch this one. Here's another one. The power which begets life in a dead sinner, the power which translates a child of darkness into the kingdom of light, the power which delivers a servant of sin from slavery to the freedom of God's grace and to the family of God's sons is of the Lord and of him only. I like that. That's what we're preaching. Listen to this one. Here's another. The royal bath in which black sinful souls are washed, made white and clean, is drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and no blood of noble martyrs or noble confessors enters that stream. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Listen to this one. The banquet of mercy is served by one host, the Lord himself. The banquet of mercy is served by one host, the Lord himself. Charles Spurgeon preached, I suppose, the most powerful sermon he ever preached in his life. It's been quoted and used and re-preached thousands and thousands of times by many ministers, entitled Salvation is of the Lord. It was taken from Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, which says salvation is of the Lord. And he had 5 points. He says the Lord planned salvation. The Lord planned salvation in eternity past. God purposed to save a people. He purposed to have a people like Christ. He purposed to call from sin's darkness to heaven's light a people by his grace and for his glory. He planned it. He planned the whole thing. He purposed the whole thing. He works it all according to his eternal will. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And not only that, but God executed salvation. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son into the world to save the lost. God sent Christ. Christ didn't come down here to get God in a good humor. Christ didn't come down here to get God to love people. He came down here because the Father loved sinners. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God Almighty not only planned salvation, but he executed it. The people who crucified Christ did what the Father's hand determined before it to be done. And then point number 3, the Father applied salvation. He applies it. For he calls us by his grace to faith in Christ Jesus. Paul said that in Galatians 1:15. He said, God who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his Son in me. God revealed him. God applied salvation. We seek God because he sought us. We call on God because he called us. We love God because he loved us. He's always first in any of the efforts of grace. And then here's the 4th point. Mr. Spurgeon says the Lord sustains salvation. He keeps me safe. He's able to keep me from falling. For we, every one of us, are kept, the scripture says, by the power of God. Not apart from faith, but through faith. But we're kept by the power of God. If one sheep of Christ could fall away, I would fall 1,000 times a day. But I'm not sustained by human decision, not sustained by human strength. I'm not sustained even by human faith. I'm sustained by the power of God through faith. And then the last point, the Lord will perfect salvation. How would you like to do what needs to be done now for me? How would you like to have to do for yourself what yet has to be done to complete your salvation? You know what yet has to be done? You've got to be raised from the tomb. Your body's going to have to be brought forth from weakness to strength, from shame to glory, from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. Who's going to do that? Who can do it? None but God. None but God can do the helpless sinner good. So you see, this is what I'm saying. I'm saying that Bible theology is summed up in 5 words, whether in its planning or execution or application or sustaining power or ultimate perfection. Salvation's of the Lord. Salvations of the Lord. Now, Paul was convinced that this work of grace, this salvation of the Lord, had been done, had been completed in these beloved brethren from Thessalonica. He said, I know, beloved brethren, your election of God. I know that you have been elected of God unto salvation. I know that God hath done a work of grace in your souls. I know that. And I ask this question. Paul, how do you know that these people have been elected of God? How do you know that these people have applied to their souls the grace of God, the work of God in the soul? Let me give you several answers. You'll find it in the following verses. Now look at verse 5. He said in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now look at verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now, that's the way most people hear the gospel. They just hear some words. That's the way most people hear the gospel. They go and hear a preacher, and they just hear some words. Just like Mark Twain visited the preacher, visited the church one time and heard a preacher, and on the way out, he told the preacher, I've got a book at home that's got every word of your sermon in it. And the preacher said, I'm sure you're mistaken. Samuel Clements was his name. I'm sure you're mistaken. That's an original sermon. Oh, no, he said. No, I've got a book at home with every word of that sermon in it. I'll send it to you tomorrow. And the next day, the boy arrived with the book, and the preacher opened the package. There it was, Webster's Dictionary. And inside it had written in this man's handwriting, words, preacher, that's all, just words. And that's how most people hear the gospel, but not these people. Paul says, you heard the gospel, not in word only. Now, it's got to come that way. I'm not discounting words. They're vehicles of thought. How am I going to tell you what's on my heart without words? I've either got to write them or speak them. And even the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, the expression of God, the communication of God. But not word only. Not word only. Man has to hear words. But these people heard the gospel not in word only. How did they hear it? Now, watch this. They heard the gospel in power. In power. The power of God to convince them of sin. The power of God upon the conscience to persuade them of their sins. And the power of God upon the mind to reveal the sufficiency of Christ and the righteousness of God in Christ. And the power of God upon the heart to lead them to embrace Christ, and the power of God upon the will to bring them to confess and follow Christ. There was a power at work. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the word power there is dynamite. Dynamite. That's the word it comes from. The gospel is the dynamite of God, the power of God. It breaks down the walls of Jericho. It breaks down the stubborn will. It breaks the hard heart. It subdues the rebellious spirit. It's the power of God. It does what no man can do. And then notice this. He said, you heard the word of the gospel, not in word only. We did hear it that way. But we heard it in power. And then he said, we heard it in the Holy Ghost. Now, my friend, there are four things of which I'm absolutely certain. There can be no saving blessings or benefits apart from a union with Christ. Everything that God gives us, he gives us in Christ. His love, his mercy, his grace, everything's in Christ. That's where it is. God's vested everything in Christ. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. That's where everything God has for a sinner is vested in Christ. And everything I have from God is in Christ. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Now, know that. Number two, I know that there's no way for me to be brought into a living union with Christ except by faith. Not by works, by faith. And faith alone. And I know there's not going to be any faith without the gospel. Where he begat us of his own will by the word of truth. The Holy Spirit is the agent in regeneration, but the word of God is the seed or the instrument. And there's not going to be any faith without the word of God being preached. A man can't call on a Christ he doesn't know. He can't believe in a Christ he doesn't know. He's got to be revealed. But last of all, I know this. All the preaching in the world will not effect saving faith or a living union with Christ apart from God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit reveals unto us our sins. Christ said, when I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will convince the world of righteousness and of judgment and of peace and of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He'll take the things of mine and show them to you. He shall glorify me. So he says, you heard the gospel, not in just a lot of words, flowery words, enticing words of man's wisdom, intellectual words, words of theology, words that cover up the cross, but you heard the gospel in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Assurance of two things. Assurance, first of all, of the truth of that gospel. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life's in his Son. And not only assurance of the truth of that message, this is a faithful saying, but assurance of my and your part in it. We've got to be assured of that. We can't have any peace or hope if we're not confident of our part in that gospel. Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, confident, he's able to keep that which I've committed to him. I've given it over to Christ. Now, Paul said, I know, brethren, beloved, that a work of God has taken place in your soul because you heard the gospel in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in assurance. Now watch the next line. And you became followers. And you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now Paul was certain that the Thessalonians had a genuine work of God in their souls because they not only heard the word, but they walked in the path of obedience. Our Lord gave, and Paul knew the word, our Lord gave two marks of the believer. He says his sheep are branded in two places. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They're branded on the ear and on the foot. They hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, we may try, and it will only try. We won't be able to do it. We may try to include all of present-day religion and present-day church members in the kingdom of God. We may try to include all these people in the kingdom of God, but it just won't fit God's teachings. Our Lord plainly said, he that taketh not up his cross and followeth after me is not fit for the kingdom of God. Our Lord said, he that cometh to me must hate his mother, father, brother, sister, husband, wife, yea, his own life, or he cannot be my disciple. Our Lord said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ will be Lord of all, or he won't be Lord at all. No man can serve two masters. No man can serve God and mammon. That's what Christ said. And these people, Paul said, I know you've got a work of grace in your soul because you heard the gospel in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance, and you became a follower. A disciple of the Lord. You belong to him. You became his bond slave. You became a follower, like old Caleb of old. Caleb was one who followed the Lord. That's the way they identified this fellow, Caleb, all the way through the Bible. He was the fellow that followed the Lord. He was the fellow that followed the Lord. And one place said he followed the Lord fully. Fully. Now watch this, verse 8. And you became witnesses. And you became witnesses. It says here in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of God. Not only where you lived, but in every place. Now let me visit with you a moment. I'm going to say something here that's a little different from what the average preacher says. What is a good witness? What is a good testimony? When are we giving a good witness? Paul says, I know you've had a work of grace in your soul because you heard the gospel. And power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And you became a follower of us and the Lord. But he said you became a witness, a good witness. All right, what is a good witness? Well, the first thing I know about a witness is this. And this is what the average person thinks of when he thinks of a witness. And that is giving a testimony or telling in words what God has done for you in Christ. And this is necessary. That's a good witness. To tell your wife or your husband or your children or your neighbor or your friends or your family or your loved ones or relatives what God's done for you in Christ. That's good witness. That's a good testimony. Standing up and giving a testimony. Standing up and giving God the glory. Standing up and praising God for his mercy and his grace. Telling another fellow how to be saved. Pointing men to Christ. That's a good witness. But, there are other ways of being a good witness, even without words. And I'm saying that these other ways of giving a good witness are so important that without these, your words are empty and fruitless and worthless. You may be the gaddiest church member around and be the poorest witness in town. You may be the gaddiest and the windiest and the talkingest church member and soul winner in town, and you may be an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. You may be a blatant enemy of the Son of God. You may be doing more damage to the kingdom of God than you're doing good. It'd be better if you'd shut your mouth. I can make good on that. Now, a good witness is not only a good talker. Some of the best witnesses are not talkers at all. But a good witness is a man who has a good attitude toward other people. That's what Scripture says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. Forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. A man who has an unforgiving spirit, a man who has an unkind spirit, a man who does not have a loving and gracious spirit, and he tries to tell about Christ, he does more damage than he does good. So if you're not a person with a good spirit and a good attitude toward others, don't say anything about the cross, because you'll only bring reproach on the kingdom of God. Just shut up. And then thirdly, a good witness will demonstrate the humility of Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a good, proud witness. And I see a lot of proud preachers and proud soul winners and proud evangelists and proud missionaries. And I'd say the best thing they could do for the kingdom of God is go out of business just as soon as they can. I know people who've got pride of face and pride of place and pride of race, but the most obnoxious thing on earth is pride of grace. The Scripture says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The shameful, humiliating death of the cross. Come on down, fella. Come on down. You can't witness to anybody talking down to them. Actually, the best witness talks up to people, because he knows he's the chief of sinners. So I'm saying this, a good witness has a good spirit, and he has a spirit of humility and a spirit of grace and a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of mercy. I tell you something else. A good witness deals in honesty and fairness with other people. If you are a person that deals dishonestly in any way, in your business, in your profession, in your dealings with people, keep your mouth shut. Don't you say anything about God or the Bible or the church or the preacher. I'd rather you not call my name. I don't want anybody to know I'm associated with you if you're dishonest in your dealings with me. The Scripture says, "As you would that men should do unto you, do ye even so unto them." This is the law and the prophets. This is what the law and the prophets said. A good witness is an honest man and fair in his dealings with others. You won't find him out disputing over a property line or disputing over a contract or disputing over a bill. He pays what he owes. He does what he says. His word's as good as a signature, signed it in duplicate or triplicate. He doesn't have to sign his name. He can give you his word, and you can rest on it and bank on it. And then a good witness is a good husband. If you're not a good husband, don't you try to witness to anybody. If you're not a good wife, a submissive wife, a wife in subjection to your husband, keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anybody you believe in Christ, because really you don't. And if you're not a good mother and a good father and a good brother and a good sister and a good friend, I'm telling you, my friends, sometimes what we are hollers so loud people can't hear what we say. And that's a bad witness. Now, I know that's not being said, but it just got said. And it needs to be said again and again. I'll tell you something else. A good witness has a good report, not only of people in the church, but people outside the church. Don't try to talk to people about Christ if you don't demonstrate the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ in their presence. And if you demonstrate it, chances are you won't have to say so much about it. You won't have to wear a pin up here to let people know you're a Christian. It'll leak out on you. You won't have to wear a cross around your neck or up here on your lapel saying, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." Somebody's going to find it out before the day's over if you are a believer. They'll watch you and listen to you and observe you, and they'll say, "God's done something for that person. I believe a good work of grace has taken place in his soul. I don't wear any pins. I hope my life and testimony and attitude toward others will speak loud enough that I don't need any fancy pens to tell people I believe in Christ Jesus." Can you take that? Well, I hope you can, because that's the truth. You became witnesses. And then watch this, verse 9. "I know a good work of grace has been performed in your soul because you turned from your idols." You turned from your idols to serve the living God. Now, don't tell me that people in America don't have idols. I know they do. Our streets and our cities and our houses and our stores and our churches are crammed full of idols. You say, "Make good on that if you can." All right, I'll do my best. If we do not worship a calf of gold like Israel of old, maybe we worship gold in another form. Materialism. You know, the Bible says a man's life consisteth not in the things that he possesses. A man's life consisteth not in the things he possesseth. Doesn't the Bible say, "Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content, and avoid covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is idolatry. So really and truly, we do have our idols. Idolatry. covetousness. We're so discontent. We're murmurers and complainers. We want more. We always want bigger and more and greater and finer. We're not content. Having full raiment, we're not content. We've got to have a little more. That's idolatry. And then if we do not worship idols of clay, you say, I don't worship idols of clay. Well, maybe you worship clay in another form. Our families, our children, our parents, vessels of clay. Now, who's first in your life? Who's first? Christ Jesus? Or that little son or daughter or mother or father or husband or wife? I had a friend of mine one time that made this statement. Doesn't any church member have relatives who go to church? People always miss in church. You say, where are they? Oh, they got company today. They got kinfolks visiting. Idols of clay. If we don't worship religious relics in one form, perhaps we worship them in another. Tradition. That's the way we've always done it. But it's not according to the Word. But that's how we do it. Our custom, huh? Our denominational traditions, our rituals and relics, we bow down before these traditions just like they were the commandments of God. You turn from your idols, you burn them, you lay them aside, and you follow the living God.